Almighty Father, you are good, very good. Lord, you are righteous, perfect in all your judgments. Father, you are wise. All your ways are worthy of praise and adoration. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for turning your wrath and anger away from us and placing all of our earned punishment and guilt upon the person of Jesus Christ. Grant us, I pray, this morning, your grace, Father. Remind us again of your long suffering, of your mercy, of your enduring patience that you have for each of us here this morning. Our very presence here this morning as we've gathered together, worshiping you, is a declaration of your constant mercy and grace towards us, your compassion for us. Oh, that we might repent and believe in Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, who is our Savior this morning, that we might trust in him, cling to him, rely on him, hope in him, rest in him. Come now by your Spirit, O Lord, and do these very things for us this morning. Father, as we hear and as we receive the precious benefits of Christ through the preaching of your word, may you stir our hearts to faith and good works. May we revel in the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And may all of these things be done for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, as we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, we've been learning about two primary truths that are intermingled together where you cannot pull them apart. We've been learning about the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and we're learning about the gospel and exactly what this message is, the content of this message that we are to proclaim and that we're to live out. We know that this is exactly the aim and theme of the Gospel of Mark because chapter 1, verse 1 declares that the Gospel of Mark is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we come to a close of a particular section in the Gospel of Mark, it seems like an odd place to end the section, but chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 is the ending of a section where Jesus is being confronted and confronting the religious leaders of his day. And he's declaring to them over and over again in five different scenarios, if you will, he declares to them that his authority is superior to those, not only in degree, but in kind. In other words, he's not just has more authority, but he has the authority of God himself upon him. And we begin to understand then that with this authority, Jesus is declaring himself to be not just another religious leader or teacher, but that he is God. He is fully divine. And we learn in this passage this morning, as we've been going through this passage in Mark chapter 2 and now into Mark chapter 3, we have learned that who Jesus is as fully divine is declaring to us, demonstrating to us this gospel message. And that this gospel message, as it's being preached and declared to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is pushing back the kingdom of this earth, the kingdom of this world, the brokenness and the suffering, the illness and the sorrow, all that Adam broke when he plunged all of humanity into sin in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Jesus has now come to establish his kingdom and to push back the effects of the fall. The Lord, in fact, is doing exactly what he promised throughout his Old Testament that he would do. And Mark often quotes from the book of Isaiah, so I'll quote this morning from the book of Isaiah, speaking of this time, this promised time, when the Lord will come to establish his kingdom. Listen to how Isaiah speaks of it as he prophesies about it back in our Old Testament. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Notice this is what Jesus is doing as he's moving in the midst of these people in the Gospel of Mark. To comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He, our Lord, may be glorified. So this is a promise in vague shadows in the book of Isaiah 61, chapter 61. And now Jesus, as He's coming, He's bringing this forward and showing and displaying this kingdom to come that He's declaring in the gospel message. Now as He does this, it seems that the religious leaders would be thrilled. The Lord is fulfilling His promises. This is a great thing. We're thankful. But instead, the religious leaders are becoming more and more antagonistic. They are despising and hating Jesus more and more as the kingdom begins to break through. And instead of rejoicing, they're beginning to protect themselves. Their own idolatry, their own traditions, their own authority, their own glory. Very much like us, when we're confronted with Jesus and His authority in the gospel message in our lives. When it confronts our lives, we try to dismiss Jesus. We try to protect our own interests. We try to make it so that Jesus can comfortably fit alongside of all the things we're doing in our lives. We like to set aside His authority. And we're desperate to move His glory to the side so that we can receive more glory. This morning, we're going to see this very confrontation coming to a head. It's going to come to its climax here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And as we see these texts come together, we're going to be more informed about who Jesus says He is and the gospel that He is declaring. And as we consider this morning, I want us to notice in verses 1 through 6, three particular points for us this morning, three headings for our text, 3 points. The first I want us to notice is in verses 1 and 2. And it's the Pharisees watched to accuse. So the Pharisees were watching Jesus for the purpose of accusing Him. So point number 1, verses 1 and 2, the Pharisees watched to accuse. Point number 2, and this will be the longest point this morning for us. Point number 2, Jesus observed with anger. Verses 3 through 5. The Pharisees watched to accuse, verses 1 and 2. Jesus observed with anger, verses 3 through 5. And then finally, point number 3, is the authorities planned to destroy. The authorities planned to destroy. This is verse 6. Verse 6. Well, let's consider as the Pharisees watched Jesus for the purpose of accusing Him. We know that in the context, Jesus and His disciples have already made the scribes and the Pharisees very upset, even on their trip to the synagogue. So we notice in chapter 2, just earlier, at the end of chapter 2, it says in verse 23, one Sabbath, He, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they, Jesus and His disciples, made their way, His disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees became disturbed by this. They were accusing Jesus. This was last Lord's Day in a sermon there. They began confronting Jesus and His disciples and saying, you should not be doing this on the Lord's Day. And Jesus declares to them at the end of chapter 2, as He reinterprets and explains to them the right and appropriate understanding of the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. He says, and He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's making this declaration. Okay? Now, Jesus says that, and this is obvious to the scribes and Pharisees, the Sabbath was made for man, meaning that man was made first, and then the Sabbath came later in the creation narrative, Genesis chapter 2 at the end, Genesis chapter 3 at the beginning. He's saying man was created, and then the Lord gave the Sabbath to man, to us, to humanity, for our good. But then Jesus makes a claim that is difficult to put your finger on. In other words, it's not tangible that this is true. The claim in verse 28 is, Jesus says, the Son of Man, He's speaking of Himself, He refers to Himself as the Son of Man often in the Gospel of Mark. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's saying, I have authority over this day. And he's declaring himself as having the authority that only God has. In other words, he's referring to God's authority as his authority. Now, that's a difficult claim to verify, isn't it? Okay, you may say that, but is it true? Verses 1 through 6 is a tangible declaration of a miracle that Jesus is using and saying, I'm not only saying this, but it is true, and I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to visibly show it to you. And so that's what our text is looking at this morning. And so Jesus declares his authority to rightly understand and interpret the Sabbath, because he is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so as we look at our text this morning, we find that they arrive at the synagogue. They arrive at their place of worship. And their desire is to gather together with the other Jews and worship and sing and be instructed by the law. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, again, he entered the synagogue. And so he's already got the religious leaders upset as they're on the way to the synagogue. But they arrive in the synagogue, and it says there they meet, or there is there in the synagogue with Jesus and his disciples and all the others. There's a particular man that the text is wanting to bring forward for us. And it says it's a man who was there with a withered hand. Now, we have no reason to believe from not only the Gospel of Mark, but in the other four Gospels, there's references to this story. None of them make reference to the fact that this man came to be healed by Jesus. Do you remember earlier in the Gospel of Mark where there were people that were gathering around for the purpose of Jesus healing them? We don't have any reference to that in any of the other Gospels as well as this one. It seems that this man genuinely came to the synagogue for the same purpose that Jesus and the disciples did. And that was for the purpose of worshiping and singing and being instructed by the law. He was there so that he can do what he had always done, to be faithful in that particular way. And he's gathering there, and Jesus and the disciples are there as well. But notice that though we do not have an understanding of this man with the withered hand, his intent, we have no idea in the text from that. We do find that the text tells us the intent and the intentions of these religious leaders. Look with me at verse 2 as we see these religious leaders. And they, speaking of the Pharisees and scribes, watched Jesus. Why were they watching Jesus? This word for watching is actually a critical, skeptical watching. It wasn't that they were just watching Jesus in the sense that they saw him enter into the room. No, they were observing for the purpose of evaluating in a critical way. They were watching Jesus here. It says, to see whether he would heal him, this man with the withered hand, on the Sabbath. Now notice the purpose here, it says, so that they might accuse him. Now the law, during that time, for the religious leaders, was very clear about this particular matter. Urgent things, life-threatening circumstances, would call someone to work. So, for example, a midwife was allowed to deliver a baby. Because as most of you know, and many of our congregation, we're full of babies, that doesn't wait. It has to happen on that day. And so the midwife was able to deliver a baby on Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, if it in fact happened that way. If a neighbor or family member, for example, or even one of your livestock was trapped or severely sick, you were allowed to care for and provide protection for, or even get them out of a trap if it was a livestock or an ox, for example, in a ditch. In a life-threatening circumstance. You were able to do those kinds of things. But the issue here is that this man's malady was not life-threatening. He had a hand that was withered. Basically, man, it was unusable. We're not quite sure exactly to what extent or exactly what it was, but it was obviously, it was visible and it was noticeable that this man had this withered hand, this shriveled up hand, fingers likely that would not work, a deformity, quite likely by an accident or maybe even a disease. It could have been something that he was born with. We don't know. But either way, this hand was something that was very visible to all of those who were watching him or saw this man. And it was something that wasn't life-threatening. And that's really the point here. The issue is that they knew, the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders knew, that if Jesus healed this man, He was violating what they understood as a Sabbath ordinance or Sabbath law, because this could wait. I mean, if Jesus really didn't want to stir things up, he could wait till the next day and take care of this man with the withered hand. And notice that it says that he was watching, these Pharisees and scribes, they were watching for a purpose. They were watching so that they might accuse Jesus. Now, isn't it interesting that it's the scribes and the Pharisees that assume Jesus' compassion? They automatically assume that Jesus is going to show compassion. He's already said himself, he's already proved himself as a Savior who would show compassion. And they're expecting him to fall right into this trap. Now, this is not the only time that Jesus is accused. In fact, here in the Gospel of Mark is interesting. Mark does this often. He'll mention a word or a term in the front part of his Gospel, and then he'll mention it again at the end of the Gospel to show how all of the middle of the Gospel is really trying to tie the things together. So here in chapter 3, we have that they were seeking to, at the end of verse 2, that they might accuse him. And then we find at the very other end of the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 15, it says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." Do you recognize these words? This is his crucifixion, his judgment and crucifixion. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Now listen, "And the chief priests accused him," there's the word again, "accused him of many things." So this accusation that begins in Mark chapter 3 is being tied to what ultimately is their conclusion, is that is that they're heading toward this place called the cross. This gospel has the cross as its center. And so these high priests that were, these religious leaders that were accusing Jesus in religion in Mark chapter 3 verse 2 are now accusing Jesus in Mark chapter 15 and bringing him to the very crucifixion of the cross. Brothers and sisters, we must acknowledge that none of us like to have an authority around us or in our lives. We naturally, by our sinful nature, recoil against it. We do not want that authority. We do not trust that authority, and we prefer to set it aside. When Christ confronts our autonomous hearts, our hearts that desire to have our own way, the way we want it, like we want it, our attempts are often very similar. We start moving and maneuvering our lives so that Christ's authority can rest okay with our lives as they go along. We want to do everything that we want to do and bring God in alongside of that. The Lord Jesus never allows us to do that. And so our interests and our values, our longings and our desires, our choices in our lives begin to confront the values and interests that the Lord has given to us as our Lord, one whom we are now submitted to, and we begin to dismiss, remove, and at the end we begin to accuse Jesus that he is not good, that he does not have my interest in heart, that he is not favorable toward me, that he wants my harm. We begin accusing Jesus of his motives and accusing him of how he is treating us. Brothers and sisters, this is a mechanism that we use in our own hearts and lives to push away God's authority so that we can have more of our own authority. We want to come back to reestablish our own interests as opposed to giving Jesus the full lordship that he deserves as our maker and our creator, allowing his kingdom to come not only out there in the world, but also in our own hearts and our own lives. So be careful that we don't quickly align ourselves with the disciples, along with Jesus, kind of against all of those Pharisees and scribes. No, brothers and sisters, our hearts are quick to accuse Christ, especially when he begins to step in areas in our life where we prefer him not to be. So the first point we saw, the Pharisees were watching for the purpose of accusing Jesus. The second point I want us to notice, and again, this is going to be the longer of the three points, is Jesus observed them with anger. Jesus observed with anger. This is verses 3 through 5. Jesus here, like he has done earlier, Mark chapter 2, verse 8, is able to discern the hearts and thoughts and intentions of these religious leaders. So notice with me as it speaks here in verse 3, it says, "And he said to the men," this is Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, "and he said to the man," this is Jesus speaking to the man with the withered hand, "and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here, come here." He calls him out. And many translations, this really doesn't do a good job in the ESV of exactly what's happening here. A good way to translate this is stand up in front of everyone. The literal translation of the original there is rise up in the middle. In other words, Jesus is saying, make sure everybody can see you. Come to the front. Make sure everybody sees you standing here. The point is that Jesus is not calling this man to the corner of a room, nor is he pulling him out to the side or outside somewhere to do this miracle so that no one can see. Jesus is confronting these religious leaders where they are, and he's going to use this man to do it. This man who likely, because of his very identity as a man with a withered hand, would have liked nothing more than to stay in the shadows, especially that hand, to stay out of the way, to keep himself from being seen, from being up front, from being center of anything. And it says here that the Lord Jesus is calling him to come. He's calling him to come before all of these people, before these religious leaders, and before all of those who are gathered there to worship that day in that synagogue. And he's calling them to stand. He's calling this man to stand in front of all these people. And so in verse 3, we see that Jesus brings him before these people, and then he turns to the synagogue, to the religious leaders and those who are standing around. And it says in verse 4, Jesus says to them, all of those who were there in the synagogue, he brings to them a question. Notice in verse 4, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Now, some people think when Jesus is doing these things that he is turning away from the law. He's saying that the law isn't important. What's really important is that we love each other. It's interesting that people make that claim because Jesus is constantly coming back to the law and declaring it. He's saying, let me ask you a question from the law. He asked this very question in verse 4. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? He's referring to the very law of God. He's asking that they interpret and understand the law appropriately. Why? Because the religious leaders are misunderstanding the law, and specifically the Sabbath. Their Sabbath laws, brothers and sisters, had merely rules and regulations and checkpoints. Their understanding of the law, their use of the law, allowed them to be examples of their prideful devotion. In other words, they were using God's laws to display how amazing they were in the ability to keep them, and to affirm their spiritual status among others. I have this whole list of laws that you don't even know about, and I'm able to keep them right down to the letter. Look how spiritual I am. And it was also, they used the law for the purpose of keeping people in check. And a good thing is that our hearts never do that, do they? It's exactly what we do. It's exactly how we use the law of God. We, in our stubborn, sinful hearts, we love lists of things that God tells us to do. Not for our own hearts as much as we can use them to build ourselves up, to show ourselves as being worthy, to emphasize our pride, our status before others, to keep a checklist of who is in and who is out. This is how the religious leaders were using their law, or this law. Jesus is calling these leaders to test their understanding, the reading of the law. If Jesus wanted to prove his devotion to them, you know what he would have done? He would have bowed. He would have, if he wanted to show that he was in fact had spiritual status, he would have accommodated the leaders. But instead, Jesus is not concerned about what these men think about him. What Jesus ultimately is concerned about is what the law of God says and what the Lord himself is concerned with. And it is the spirit of the law, to love God and love others. However, this is not a love that we can define any and every way we can, because it's easy for us to say, well, the law of God actually is that we love others. And in that way, we can so dismiss the law as if it's not there at all. I want to make clear that what Jesus is doing is bringing them back to the law and saying that the law, rightly understood, is to love others and to love the Lord. We're going to talk about this a little more in just a moment. We see here that the law was given not for the purpose of making lists or beating people up with it, but instead to love the Lord. This was given to us so that we might love the Lord well. We know that this is exactly what Jesus is doing as he brings forward this question. He's actually quoting the last words of Moses. Moses, this man of God in the Old Testament that led God's people through the wilderness, gave them the law, the Ten Commandments, and all these rules and regulations. And then at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 30 that we had read this morning, Deuteronomy 30 verse 19, Moses calls God's people to understand this law rightly and appropriately. What is the law given to God's people for? What is the law given to us for? Is it to lay a heavy burden on us? Is it to be something that we drag around and are burdened and overladen with? Is it something we can use as a stick to beat each other up with? Moses says, no, the law of God is that we might love the Lord and we might have life and that we might be blessed and successful and flourish. Deuteronomy 30 verse 19 says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers. In other words, Moses is saying, you may use the law in all kinds of ways that's wrong and difficult, but instead, the Lord wants you to have this for your good, that you might prosper. So when Jesus asked this question here in our text this morning in the synagogue on this day, these people are very aware of what the law is for, what God wants of them. They're very aware that the answer to the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or harm? The answer is good. Is it to save life or to kill? The answer is to save. It is obvious to them. Notice their reply. They were silent. They were silent. They did not want to affirm the Lord's goodness, the Lord's favor, the Lord's desire to give life. Brothers and sisters, this truth is one that we need to hear again this morning. Our Lord, not only in the time of Deuteronomy and Moses' day, not only in the time of this man with the withered hand during the day of Mark with the Gospel of Mark and Jesus' day, but today, brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this. Our Lord seeks our good. He wants to give us life. And we twist and turn and feel so bound up by the things that God asks of us, never realizing that the good and the life that he has for us is when we lean into the things he's told us to do and to do them, not with, and we say this, and we used to say this when our kids were younger, we want you to be obedient and do what we ask you to do with what? With a happy heart. Because these things we're asking you to do are for your good, not for your bad. Not for your harm. And the Lord is wanting us to obey his word, to adhere to his laws, not as some burden that binds us, but instead as the very way that we can have this good life that God has called us to. He wants to call us to flourish in this way. The Lord is not against us. He is not simply wanting to give us a list of rules and laws to confine us, to burden our souls, or to make us languish. No, instead, his law causes us to live. And in the Lord's presence, which is where we are when we are living according to his law, he says that place is very good. And that's the place of abundant life. Not just life, but life abundantly. Let me read some passages from the Old Testament primarily, and one from the New Testament, to show you that it's the God of the both Old and New Testament that wants our very good for us. Psalm 63:3 says, because your steadfast love is better than life. Your steadfast love, Lord, is better than the breath I just took. My lips will praise you. Because his steadfast love is better than life. That is true. Your heart doesn't believe it. You're convinced that there's something you'll get for Christmas that's better than that. But it's not. It's not. There's nothing in this world that will satisfy your love like the steadfast love of the Lord. And everything is working against it except for God's word, who says it's true. And when the grass withers and the flower falls, when all is said and done, the word of God will still stand, and this will be true. And none of our assumptions will be. Psalm 4, verse 6. There are many who will say, who will show us some good? Do you hear the question? There are many who will say, who will show us some good? Let's go as far and wide in the world as we can to find something that is good. Psalm 4, verse 6 says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have with all of their grain and wine abound. In other words, there's nothing that you can pile up and have in this earth that's going to be as good as being in the presence of God. You have put more joy in my heart than any of them when they have allowed their grain and wine to abound. Psalm 34, 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. John 10, 10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. But the Lord Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Psalm 36, I'll end with this one. How precious, how very precious is your steadfast love, O Lord. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the, so there's that protection, the shadow of your wings. He's protecting us. They feast on the abundance of your house. This is the provision. And you give them drink from the river of your delights. Do you hear this? For with you is the fountain of life. In other words, in God's presence is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. In other words, everything that we know that could possibly be good is only a reflection of God's goodness. And we give our lives to the reflection and not to the God who is ultimately the one who is good, the one who gives life. My reason for rereading all of these, brothers and sisters, is because they're scripture that are true, and your heart is constantly wanting to say the opposite of these things. And yet we don't root or ground our hearts and our feelings or what we think or what we assume, but instead in what God has said. And this is why the religious leaders were so silent, because they could not bring themselves to say that God is good. The Lord gave this man a withered hand, and he is good. Jesus is confirming this truth this morning. He's confirming that the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And in so doing, the religious leaders were silent because they began acknowledging that this truth was pressing in, that this, in fact, was true. What are they to do? They're to do good. They're to give life. This is what they were supposed to do according to God's law. So how does Jesus react then? We see here later in verse 5, he asked the question, and they were silent. And then in verse 5 it says, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. This disregard for the love of God or the good that they could have done for this man, I want you to hear this. It made Jesus angry. Our anger is rarely rooted in God's anger, in who God is, in his righteousness, and in his goodness. Our anger is rarely rooted in that. And so our anger is often bad and wrong. And so we assume that any anger must be bad and wrong. And that's not true. God's anger and wrath are common expressions in the Bible, and they're always righteous and good. God's anger and wrath is not God flying off the handle because he's just fed up with everything, like we are so apt to do, or at least we understand anger and wrath to be. In fact, expressing anger when we see injustice and flagrant sin are marks of godliness. Did you hear that? Expressing anger when we see injustice and flagrant sin are marks of godliness. It is not faithful to look away or to disregard sin when it is raging. B.B. Warfield wrote a classic article entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. I mention it to you because you can Google it and find it and read it. I think it'll be beneficial to you. It was written back in 1912, so it's an old article, The Emotional Life of Our Lord. B.B. Warfield, he writes this: "The emotions of indignation and anger belong to the very self-expression of a moral being as such, and cannot be lacking to him in the presence of any wrong." In other words, the very fact that God is moral means that he has to be angry, and his wrath has to be shown to that which is contrary to his righteousness and his goodness. This disregard for the man with the withered hand, and instead their determined interest to accuse Jesus on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, to ignore the opportunity to show mercy to this man, caused Jesus to react in this way. Jesus was angry. It said he looked around at them. And this idea of looking around, it's obvious in the Gospel of Mark, this is often used of Jesus when he's evaluating a scenario. It says Jesus looked around, he evaluated the scenario, he looked around these, and he recognized that these men had absolutely no concern for this man with the withered hand. And it says he looked around at them with anger. And he was grieved, it says. Why? Because their hearts were hard. When the Pharisees refused to give an answer when they had to simply confirm what Scripture says, that God is good, and they refused to do it, this made the Lord angry. The only righteous response to their obstinance was, in fact, anger. So the righteous response to their obstinance was anger. A pastor up in I think he's in Canada, Mark Jones, wrote this about this passage: "Jesus thought God's thoughts after him. Accordingly, the very things that cause God anger inevitably enrage Jesus while on earth, such as the willful, hard-hearted unbelief expressed by his own people." The point here, brothers and sisters, is for us to consider what caused this righteous anger in Jesus. And it may cause us to be much more careful as we consider God's law itself. Let me ask you this. When you are seeking to be obedient, I'm trying to think of both sides here. So I was trying to think through this and meditate on it some. So when you're trying to receive God's law and say, "I want to be obedient to this that God's called me to do." When you do that, do you beat yourself up and get very irritated and frustrated that you can't get your life in line and do the things that you know that God's called you to do? That's very clear right there in the Bible. It says I should be doing these things. And for some reason, day after day, I keep losing it and falling off the wagon. I can't quite get my life together. And I can't believe, and you get angry and mad at yourself for not being able to get your life in line and do the things that you need to do. That's a reflection of what you think God thinks of you. It is. It's a reflection of how you think God thinks of you. And it's a reflection of your understanding of the law. You think God has given you the law to keep you in check. You think God's given you the law to make you do all the right things that you need to do, period. God's given you his law to love you, to show you that these are the ways you can walk that will cause you to flourish, to have a good life, and to have life in abundance. Now let me turn it here and ask you this way. When you're trying to make somebody else obey, moms and dads for your kids, or maybe coworkers or family members or others, do you throw them the law and say, "Do this or else"? Or do you present the law in such a way as to say, "God desires us to do this because it's for our good. Let's walk together and pursue this glorious command that God has given to us, that we might have good and have flourishing and have life, and may we come together to pursue the things of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it is hardwired in us to think that God is in heaven with a club. And when we demand obedience of others and can't figure out why they can't get their life together and get things together and put it together like they need to, and we demand that as if it's something they need to get in line with, use the law as a stick to beat people up with, or even use the law as a stick to beat your own self up with, make yourself feel guilty about things. It's a reflection of how you understand God and why He gave us His law. These religious leaders were convinced that the law was for the purpose of keeping people in check and showing everybody how good we can be. And we fail at it miserably. None of us can keep up. None of us can get it together. None of us can make it. But when we begin seeing that what God wants from us is our very good, He wants us to be in His presence. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to walk with Him in joy and in flourishing. Then something like being faithful to the Lord's Day isn't something that's restricting me and keeping me from doing the things I want. I begin realizing, you know what? It's the Lord wanting to give me my very best. He's wanting to love me well. He's wanting to draw me to Himself. He's wanting me to relish in Christ. Brothers and sisters, these religious leaders were blind and indifferent and callous and merciless. May we not be, not only in our own hearts, but also to those who are around us. Many of us are very quick to acknowledge that God's a God of righteousness and judgment, a God who is constantly keeping us to do the things He wants us to do. Let me remind you that God's also a God who clearly displays Himself in Scripture as being gentle, long-suffering, patient. He desires our good. And when we use God's law in that demanding, restrictive, burdensome way, either as a club to beat other people up with, or as an object of burdening us and strapping it on so that we can do the things that we know that God wants us to do, so we can just go through and trod through it. When we use it in that way, it makes God angry. Makes God angry. So we see here, brothers and sisters, that it says that Jesus was angered. He was grieved by the hardness of their heart. And our heart, brothers and sisters, is constantly going to be calloused, blind, indifferent. It's constantly going to go back to saying that the law is to keep me in check, as opposed to the law is for my good. When the Pharisees refused in their obstinance to pursue the law in such a way as to foster love and good, it made our Lord angry. Well, this man is standing in front of all the people in the synagogue. He's still standing there wishing he could sit down, like many of us may be doing, right, if we were doing that. And Jesus asked this question, and they're all thinking through, is it best for me to do good, and to give life, or to kill, or to do harm? And then Jesus turns to this man standing in front of all this crowd, in the midst of the crowded synagogue, and he says to him, stretch out your hand. The very thing that this man lived his whole life to hide, the Lord's making him reveal before everybody. The very thing that likely he was most ashamed of, the one part of his life that he would like to keep hidden, the Lord is not allowing him to do so, but asking him to expose it. The Lord summons this man to reveal the most tender and vulnerable weakness in his life and all of his hopelessness before this entire crowd. This man just wanted to come to worship that morning. He wanted to learn from the law. He wanted to sing praises. He wanted to come and gather with God's people and do what he did every Sunday and just leave it like that. But the Lord was confronting him. What does this man do? What would you, brothers and sisters, what would you do? This man stretched out his hand, is what he did. He stretched it out before the Lord. The very malady, that was defining this man. Have you noticed that this man does not have a name? He's called the man with the withered hand. Like so many of you, though you have a name, you understand yourself. You think of yourself as the divorced person, as the single, as the one who is depressed, the one who can't overcome their anxiety, the one who is broke, the one who needs a job, the one who this, the one who that. All of our brokenness, all of our sorrows, all of our things that we define ourselves as. The Lord calls this man out in the very thing that defined this man, the very thing that described this man for us in this narrative, that identified him his entire life, likely, now is being brought before the Lord. This mangled, disfigured, twisted, abnormal hand is now spread out before the Savior, extended before our God, in the midst of all for them to see. And again, we need to be reminded that in the Gospel of Mark, brothers and sisters, faith is never just an intellectual assent. It's not just you getting the things right in your head. That's not faith. It's not a good feeling about, hey, I think this is going to work out well. That's not faith. Faith is not an inner confidence either. We find in the Gospel of Mark that faith is action. And we see faith, even though the word is not here, we see faith clearly being displayed. At the end of verse 5, Jesus says, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out. That's faith. That's being vulnerable. That's taking your weakness and your sorrow and your pain and bringing it before the Lord and saying, Lord, this is yours, this is not mine anymore. Again, we need to be reminded that faith is not something that's just inside, is something that God calls us to. Faith causes this man to do what he never wanted to do and likely did not think that he could do. Have you ever been there with God? The Lord was calling him to do something that he did not think he could do, to stretch out this hand, this mangled, twisted hand. With Jesus' command, he not only gives us his commands. When God commands us, he not only gives us his commands, but he also gives us the grace and the strength, brothers and sisters, to do his commands. Listen, the Lord will not command you to do anything that he does not also plan to give you the strength to do. And when God calls you to walk by faith and to abandon the suffering and sorrow and pain that you've lived with most of your life, you have no idea how you can live without it. And you have said to me, many of you, I can't do this. It won't happen. It will not happen. I can't do this. You can't. And you're in the perfect place to say, now the Lord can. As long as you still had some dying to do, you would never do it. But once you're dead and come before the Lord can do it for you. How many times do you think this man tried to straighten out his hand, tried to make it fixed? Can you think of all the weird and odd ways he tried to make it so that his hand was usable again? It says in another gospel that it was his right hand. I'm right-handed, so it makes the note that it was a significant part of his life that interrupted everything he was doing. He tried to stretch out his hand, and it remained twisted. It remained disordered. It remained afflicted. How many times did he say, you know what? It may be better for me just to cut it off. You've been there, hadn't you? It's better just to get the divorce. Just to leave. Just to remove. Just to run. Many here this morning have tried 1,000 different ways in your own strength to fix your troubles and your sorrows and your heart. You have said every time, I can't do it, Lord. You've asked the Lord to do it, and then you've gone back to your own strength over and over again. You do not have any ability. You have pursued peace and hope and joy and help and 1,000 earthly promises. And this morning, the Lord is calling you to stretch out your sorrow, your pain, your conflict, the things in your life, and to come to the Lord and stretch out your hand by faith. Commenting on this faith, one commentator said, faith, brothers and sisters, is not a private wager, but a public risk. That Jesus is worthy of our trust. Faith is not a private wager. It is a public risk that Jesus is worthy of our trust when no other hope can be trusted. What does the Lord do for this man? It says he stretched it out, end of verse 5, and his hand was restored. The Lord restored this man's hand. Now, you do realize that Jesus is doing more than just fixing a man's hand here. Throughout the Gospels, we're seeing that what Jesus is doing in these miracles and these different things he's doing is he's declaring that his kingdom is a kingdom of one where all people will be restored. He's not saying, now you have a restored hand, life is good, and you'll never have any more problems in it. Not true. In fact, if God fixed your problem today, he completely eradicated any conflict and struggle today and said, all right, that is completely eradicated, it's gone. You know what? You still got to get up tomorrow morning and live in a sin-broken world. And you know what you're going to have to do tomorrow when you get up? Trust the Lord. This promise, brothers and sisters, of restoration isn't just one for here and now. It's what Jesus is saying about his kingdom. It's a hope that is not just in this world and rooted in the things of this world and the promises of this world. It's a hope that one day all things will be restored, will be reestablished, will be validated, will be made whole. All former relationships will be restored. If not in this life, we know everything will be good in heaven. Brothers, this is our final hope. We're looking to a heaven to come. We're looking for that day when all things will be good and whole and restored. We're living not just for the kingdom that's here and now in this world. We're living for a kingdom to come. And we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, where all things will be restored. Let me read to you a psalm about that day. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, Psalm 126, we were like those who dream. Your greatest dreams are coming true when we get to Zion. Then our mouths were filled with laughter, and our tongue was filled with shouts of joy. Then all the people said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. This is our hope, brothers and sisters, of one day being restored. Finally, quickly, point number 3, the authorities planned to destroy Jesus at this point. They had had enough, and we see here in verse 6 specifically that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians. Do you see that there? This is too much for them to handle. Why? Because now Jesus has healed this man who likely was showing up at the synagogue over and over again every single Sabbath, and now this man has been healed, and it is a tangible declaration justifying the non-tangible truth that Jesus said at the end of chapter 2, and that is the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Prove it, Jesus. Well, he just did. He just made a man whole. He just restored this man. And he said, this is why it's true, because I can do this. And this is exactly what he's doing. Over and over again, he's declaring a truth and then verifying it by a miracle. That's what the miracles are for. So that one day when he dies and goes into the grave, he says, I'm going to raise up all of those who place their faith in me. That's not a very tangible declaration, is it? Until he rose from the dead. And now he might mean exactly what he said. He rose from the dead. The Pharisees and the Herodians had nothing in common. The Pharisees were religious leaders. The Herodians were likely more or less political leaders. They were supporters of Herod Antipas and the Roman authorities. Nothing they had in common except for one thing, and that is their hatred for Jesus. And it was growing and becoming more and more acute. And so they come together and plan and plot for this one reason, and that is, at the end of our passage, verse 6, how can we destroy this man? Now make no mistake, Jesus' crucifixion wasn't at the whim of these men who wanted to destroy him. Because over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, and in the other Gospels, Jesus communicates to his disciples for this reason, so that they will know that when he goes to the cross and everything flies all the pieces, they're going to think, this thing is coming apart at the seams. Jesus is going to say, no, wait a minute. I told you many, many times before that this was going to happen, and this is why it's going to happen. So in Mark chapter 8, one of the particular times in Mark chapter 8, Jesus says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. and after 3 days rides again. And it's funny, Mark 8:32 says this at the end of the verse. And he said this plainly. In other words, he wasn't beating around the bush. He was very clear. I'm going to die, they're going to take me to the cross, and then I'm going to rise again on the third day. In other words, brothers and sisters, the cross of Christ is what Jesus came here for. Where his righteousness, the righteousness of God, and the wrath of God, and the anger of God, that we rightly earned as humanity, would be poured out upon the person of Jesus Christ. And so this anger of God that we saw in this passage, this anger of God is being poured out upon the person of Jesus Christ, so that all of those who believe in Christ, who trust in Christ, who repent and believe in Him, might die to sin and live to righteousness for His namesake. This is how Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, explains it. Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May our Lord, may it be. Let's pray.